Father, thank you. As we open your word this morning, we begin this time worshiping you. Lord, our hearts look forward to the certainty and the faithfulness of the fulfillment of your word that one day there will be a new heaven, a new earth, that one day there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more grief, no more death, that one day, Lord, we will stand in your presence, we'll know your perfect peace, your eternal forgiveness, we'll know the joy of your presence, unlike we've ever known before. Lord, in faith, we give you thanks and declare that your word is true and that we place our trust fully in you. Thank you, Jesus, that you came, that you died, that you were buried and you rose again, conquering death and all the powers of death, all of our sin, through your great sacrifice on the cross for us. Now, Lord, I pray, help us to grow and deepen in our trust in you and our obedience of what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning I want to continue on in our series, Making the Most of Your Time. As I thought about this second message today, I was struck with the fact that today is January 9th. January 9th. If you recall, it was just January 2nd, 7 days ago. Time has a way of rushing past us, doesn't it? I'm reminded of the words of Lloyd Carey, who said this. He said, time is significant because it is so rare. It is completely irretrievable. You can never repeat it or relive it. It travels alongside of us every day, and yet eternity is wrapped up in it. And although that is true, time often seems relative, he asks, doesn't it? For example, 2 weeks on vacation is not at all like 2 weeks on a diet. Also, some people can stay longer in an hour than others can stay in a week. Time forms life's building blocks. The philosopher William James once said that the great use of life is to spend it for something that will outlast it. The great use of our life is to spend it in something that will outlast it. How can we do that? How can we invest our lives in something that will outlast it? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul gives us some sound wisdom. He says in verses 15 through 17, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I want you to notice the Apostle Paul says, be careful how you walk. So what is the opposite of careful? Careless. Paul is saying, don't live your life carelessly. Literally, this means don't stumble through life. Don't let it just kind of happen. Don't just drift. Think it through. Know why you are here. Don't waste your life. Find what God's will is for your life and invest your days in doing God's will, and you will never regret it. I believe Moses understood this when he said in Psalm 90, verse 12, it's actually a prayer. He said, so teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. In other words, Moses is praying, God, help us to understand the brevity of our life that we may present to you a life that is well lived, well invested, doing your will. I don't know what your life seems like right now, however many years you've been alive. But when you look through the lens of your experience right now, it may seem like this is all there is. And yet, the reality, the truth, the certainty of Scripture says this, that one day all of this will pass. Your heart will give its last and final beep. You'll take that final breath. and your eyes will be opened to eternity. And the only way we can prepare for that is to know Jesus Christ, not only as our Lord and Savior then, but now, and to invest our lives in such a way that we understand the brevity of our lives, the briefness of our days, and we invest them in doing God's will with our lives. But this morning I want to look at the second part of our series, Making the Most of Your Time. And then we'll look at four areas of how we can make the most of our time. I introduced two of them last week. I want to come back and readdress two of those again today, forming the acronym for the word time, looking at four different parts of how to use our lives. T stands for technology. I stands for interpersonal relationships. M stands for money. And E stands for evangelism. I want to readdress this whole idea of technology and interpersonal relationships, and then move on to money and evangelism. So technology, T. Last week I mentioned that technology is a tool that has literally we've become so enamored by that we've lost touch with how it's really impacting our lives. Especially, listen carefully, parents, especially our children. We have entered into an age of screen-mediated relationships that literally dominate all of our face-to-face relationships. We have the ability now to image craft ourselves to look like we're the ideal person living the ideal life, which neither of which is true. In fact, our screen-mediated relationships are hollow, superficial, and unfulfilling. As a result, our youth are struggling more than they've ever struggled before with anxiety, with fear, with depression, with suicide, with loneliness. In his excellent book, Drowning in Screen Time, David Morrow says this: psychologists are seeing an unprecedented spike in depression and anxiety, especially among young people who have grown up online. Critics dismiss them as snowflakes, but their fragility is a byproduct of having been raised in a digital world they can customize and manipulate. And when the real world does not yield to their preferences, they experience angst. Having spent so much time immersed in screen life, they find themselves poorly equipped to deal with the challenges of real life. I think he said it well, that our youth today are so enamored by a digital world that they can customize and manipulate that they are not adequately prepared to deal with the real challenges of life, and thus they don't know how. Technology has done something else, something even worse, I think. It has destroyed free speech. We have lost civility, we have lost respect, and the ability to respect other people's ideas even though we don't agree with them. And again, I find Murrow to be helpful here. He says that we have literally an outbreak of what is called dogmatism online. That basic civility has eroded where there is no longer any respect for differing ideas. Murrow asks this question. He says, why is the current generation of college students so quick to censor free speech? Because they've been deleting posts they disagree with on social media since they were 13 years old. Social media has taught them to shout down and shut out people and opinions they find unacceptable. All this screen-inspired hubris has led to an online narcissism epidemic among young adults. And meanwhile, he says, civility, humility, and empathy seem to be on the decline, both in the screen world and the real world. You see, technology itself is not the problem. It is amoral, isn't it? In other words, technology is either good or bad. It's how we use it, and therein lies the problem. Many parents are not aware of what their children are taking in their screen time, or what they're interacting with, what they're learning. And this challenge, by the way, parents, grandparents, is not going to get easier it's going to become even tougher. It is said that the rate of human knowledge is literally doubling every 13 months. With the help of the internet, that rate is well on its way to doubling every 12 hours. So to put this in context, at the turn of the century, the 20th century, in 1900, human knowledge doubled every 100 years. In 1945, that rate was then 25 years. Now, some 77 years later, it's nearly every 12 months that the rate of human knowledge is literally doubling in our world. You see, here's the question I have. If we are growing so fast in our human knowledge, then why aren't we that much better off? If we know so much more that we didn't know before, then why aren't we that much better off than we were before? You see, our problem is not that we have a lack of knowledge. Our problem is we have a lack of wisdom. We don't know how to appropriately use the knowledge that we have. I found that out in the classroom teaching many years as I would teach students. There were oftentimes things I would tell them from the lectern that they could easily look up on their phones and their computers and find all that information. But what I found they lacked was they didn't have the wisdom, the skill, to appropriately use the information that they had. And that is our problem, is that we're drowning in knowledge, but we are anorexic when it comes to wisdom. That our children have all kinds of knowledge and a false security in thinking they can find anything out they want when they look online and know all the answers. The problem is they don't know how to skillfully use those answers in their lives. In Hosea chapter 4 in the Old Testament, God says this, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." He's not talking about knowledge in general. He's talking about knowledge specifically. In verse 1, he says that there was no knowledge of God in the land. And that is exactly what our problem is today. There is no knowledge of who God is in our land. We have lost touch with who God is and how to live in right relation with Him and learn how to live according to the way He wants us to. There is no knowledge of who God is in our land, and our people are being destroyed because of it. We are gluttons when it comes to knowledge, but anorexic when it comes to wisdom. And here's the point, very simply this, that we as parents, as grandparents, as models, as mentors for our children, our grandchildren, and for our youth, must pay attention to what they are taking in their screen time. We must teach them and model for them what it means to know God first and His Word and allow God's wisdom to direct their lives, not screen time wisdom. Technology. Second, I want to look at interpersonal relationships. I mentioned last week that the greatest and most important relationship that we'll need to invest in the year to come is your personal relationship with God. Some time ago, a person shared with me that they were in need of more vitamin G. I said, what's vitamin G? And they said, I'm in need of more of God. And so they started putting God first in their relationship. I think our greatest need in the days to come is going to be just that. It's going to be drawing close and knowing God intimately. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy." The psalmist said in 62 verse 5, he said, "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him." What God wants from us in the days to come is not to come to Him so much for how He will answer our prayers for the needs that we have, because there will always be plenty of needs. What God wants from you in the days to come more than anything else is to give Him the most fragile, the most precious commodity you could possibly give Him, and that is your time. He wants you to sit in His presence and know the fullness of His joy. I'm reminded as I read through Scripture how many times great men and women of God have come before God and just sat in His presence only to seek God for God Himself. And God quenched their souls in ways that no other answered prayer could provide for them. My challenge to you in the days to come is that you would spend that time, just you and God, seeking God for God alone, giving Him the most precious commodity that He has given to you, the gift of time, and sitting at His feet. When you open up His Word, say, God, I've come to sit at Your throne of grace, just to sit at Your feet and be in Your presence and know the fullness of Your joy. God, I am seeking You for You alone. Let me take this one step further. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says this, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, the Messiah, let us press on to maturity. That word there, maturity, is teleos in the Greek, and that means end or goal. We get the word telescope from it. The idea is that we look at the end of something through a telescope. So God's goal for us is to be mature, that is to be Christ-like. But listen to what the author of Hebrews is telling his readers. He's saying that wherever you're at in your maturity, in your Christ-likeness right now, make it your goal to press on, to keep moving forward. Don't be satisfied with where you're at, but continue to move forward in your maturity. And maturity is simply Christ-likeness. You see, what God wants us to have for 2022 is a vision of pressing on. I suspect that 2021 may have left some of you stuck in your faith, stuck in your relationship with God. But God wants you to have a vision of moving on, pressing on, not being satisfied with where you're at, and seeking God all the more in the days to come. Very practically, that simply means this, of spending additional time, just you and God, sitting in His presence, saying, God, I've come to know You, to seek You for You yourself. And no other reason. It doesn't mean that our prayer requests, our needs, our desires are not important. God wants us to come to Him with every of all of our needs. But what God really wants more than anything else is for us to long for Him the most. I recently read about a lady who was dying of cancer. Her husband knew that she only had a short time to live. And so he was trying to make her as comfortable as possible. And she told him, you must not make things too easy for me. I must keep growing, you know. Here was a lady who understood that her maturity in Christ was more important, her intimacy with God was more important than her own comfort, than her own sense of well-being. She wanted to know that she was growing in her maturity and her closeness with God more than anything else. 2021 saw the loss of one of our people that I knew for many years. His name was Al Porter. Al and Margie are very close friends of ours. Years ago, Al was diagnosed with a lung problem, and so he had a double lung transplant. I watched him go through all the hardship, the ordeals, the limitations that entailed. Him and Margie both wrote a book about how God met them every step of the way, and he nearly lost his life numerous times. As if that wasn't difficult enough, it wasn't long into his double lung transplant that he began to have eye problems. The doctor discovered that he had cancer in his eye and had to remove one of his eyes. I used to visit Al and Margie. And the amazing thing for me is I used to wonder, God, why are You allowing them to go through all these challenges and difficulties and hardships? This is an amazing couple. They love You, Lord. They're so giving. They're so godly. Why are You allowing them to go through all of this? Never in all those years did I hear Al complain once. You know what he would say to me? He'd look at me with a big smile in his face, a twinkle in his eye, and he'd say, John, it's an adventure. It's an adventure. He was anticipating God to meet him every step of the way, no matter what took place in his life. It took me a while to understand why God allowed them to go through it. I knew the answer, but I had to really think about it. I had to really own it through Scripture and looking at their lives, and I began to realize that God was allowing them to go through that because He was growing in them a greater Christ-likeness. And I watched how faith in Christ faces death, how faith in Christ faces life's challenges. It embraces a pressing on kind of attitude that says, God, I'm going to put you first, and my growth in becoming like you, recognizing that all these things you've allowed to take place in my life are for the purpose of conforming me to the image of your Son. See, as I think we look at 2022, God is saying for you and He's saying for me that life is not going to be easy. There will be challenges that you may wonder, why are you allowing this to happen, God, in my life? And the question is not why. The question we need to ask is what? How do you want this to make me more like you? What should I do to respond in such a way that I become more like Christ in this situation? You see, there are a few who understand this better than the Apostle Paul, who penned these words of great understanding in Romans chapter 5. Listen to what he says. There are two things that he says here that I want you to hear. First, one that you're very familiar with, but he takes that same truth and applies it to another area of his life that may surprise you. He says, now that we have been put right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought us by faith into this experience of God's grace in which we now live. And so we boast of the hope we have of sharing God's glory. We know that. You understand this, that by faith in Jesus Christ we have peace with God. But now Paul's going to take that same faith, that same peace that we now have with God, and is going to apply it to when we go through trials and tribulations, and what should be our perspective because of our faith in Christ when we go through these trials and difficulties. He says this, we also boast, that is, we have great confidence of our troubles because we know that trouble produces endurance, that is a resolved trust. And endurance brings about God's approval, and His approval creates hope. This hope does not disappoint us, for God has poured out His love into our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit, who is God's gift to us. Do you hear what He's saying? He's saying that when you have a resolved trust in God, no matter what, no matter what happens in your life, God will never waste your pain when you hope in Him alone. Did you ever think that maybe God might allow you to go through something in your life not for your sake, but for the sake of those who are watching? Because God wants to show the world what it looks like for His own to struggle through something and yet know something greater in the midst of that struggle, that God is with them. And that God's peace and God's power and God's person is greater than the struggle they're going through. And that would not be evident, that would not be known, unless they went through the struggle. There are many times when I read through Scripture, and maybe you've encountered the same experience as you're reading through some passage where one person of God is going through some trial, some difficulty. And you look at it and you go, God, you could have spared them from this, but you didn't. It's not that God didn't intervene. It's not that God didn't know. He did intervene. He did know, but He waited until after they went through the trial, after they went through the struggle, before He intervened. He allowed them to go through it. And you wonder, why did God do that? and you begin to realize it's going through it that they discover who God is, whereas they would never have known His peace, His joy, His strength, His power, unless they had gone through that difficulty. Had God spared them of that trial, that difficulty, they would have never known that. I saw that in Al and Margie. I see that in the greats of Scripture. I see that in the Apostle Paul's words. We also boast of our troubles because we know that our troubles produce endurance, a resolved trust. The greatest and most important relationship that you're going to focus on in the year to come is your relationship with God. Do you know what the second most important relationship is going to be? With other believers. I want to challenge you in this year to come, not only to spend time alone with God, but to spend time investing in the lives of other believers. Find believers that are more mature than you are. Find believers that are on track with Christ, that are serious about their walk with God. Partner with them. Learn from them. Live life with them. Watch how they handle life. I'll never forget when my first year in college, I spent in an old ranch house with Mrs. Lydia Meyer. She was 92 years of age. And I have to tell you that I was a little fearful of really old people. I mean, they're always kind of cranky and scary, quite frankly. But when I spent time around Lydia Meyer, I began to realize she was not a scary, cranky old person at all. She was a person of amazing and immeasurable grace. She displayed a Christ-likeness that I saw in how she lived that deeply impacted me even to this day. What God wants to do in your life is grow about a greater maturity, a Christ-likeness, and He wants you to press on into that. So technology, interpersonal relationships. Third is money. Some time ago, I received this rather touching email from somebody who I think sincerely cared about my view of money. They said, "Verily I say unto ye, money, it can buy you a house, but not a home. It can buy you a clock, but not time. It can buy you a position, but not respect. It can buy you a bed, but not sleep. It can buy you a book, but not knowledge. It can buy you medicine, but not health. It can buy you blood, but not life." So you see, money isn't everything. And it often causes pain and suffering. I tell you this because I am your friend. And as your friend, I want to make your life, take away your pain and suffering. So send me all your money, and I will suffer for you. Cash only, please. After all, what are friends for, huh? When you boil it all down, money is really about stewardship, isn't it? And stewardship is about managing or taking care of something that is not yours, doesn't belong to you. And the truth is, you really don't own your money. You don't really own your home. You don't own the things that you have in your life. In fact, they're simply on loan to you for a brief period of time, aren't they? And when you die, they're going to go to somebody else. And they're going to think that they own them, but they really don't. You see, the old adage is true, isn't it? I've never seen a U-Haul being towed behind a hearse going down the road. Never seen it. You can't take it with you. So stewardship really is about taking care of those things, managing those things that we have temporarily on loan to us. And the point simply is this: stewardship is really about lordship. And if Jesus Christ really is Lord of your life, then He's Lord of your money, He's Lord of your time, He's Lord of everything in your life, your family, your abilities, everything. And so what God wants us to do to maximize, to leverage our lives to the greatest impact that we can have, is to spend our time investing all that God has given us into blessing others. And that means learning to be a giver. God is the greatest giver of all, and if we're going to be like Him, then we need to learn to be givers as well. So the Bible says this, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. In other words, if you want God to bless you in your life, then you must learn what it means to put Him first. Now listen carefully what I'm talking about this morning, because I want to carefully qualify what is being said here. Psalm 37, verse 4 and 5 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and trust also in Him, and He will do it. You see, wherever you want God to bless you, you need to learn to put Him first in your life. You want Him to bless your family, then put Him first in your family. You want Him to bless you in your career, then put Him first in your career. In your finances, then put Him first in your finances. In your time, then put Him first in your time. You see, whatever you want God to be first in, you must learn to put Him first, and He'll bless whatever that is. Now, I want to be very careful to qualify what I'm talking about. Am I teaching name it and claim it theology? Absolutely not. It is not even biblical. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about putting God first because He is Lord of our lives. And God is saying, if you put me first in your life, I will take care of you. I will bless you. That's what He's saying. But that blessing is how God chooses to bless us. You cannot manipulate God to give you what you want Him to give you just because you think you're putting Him first in a way to please Him. God will bless you. He promises He will take care of you. He will provide for you. But that provision, that blessing, is how He chooses to do it. You cannot manipulate God to be like the candy giver from the sky to give you whatever you want. He is not the great Santa Claus that you put your wish list in. God says, I will take care of all your needs, and I promise I will meet you in your needs. But I will do it in such a way that you will know it's from me and it's in your best interest. How many of you are parents, by the way? Just curious. How many? A lot of hands up there, yeah. So whenever your children came to you and said, Dad, Mom, I want this, did you say, no problem, here you go? Dad, Mom, I want this. Oh, no problem, here's this. Dad, Mom, I want this. No problem, here's this. You didn't do that, did you, as parents? Why? Because you know that as everything that your children ask for is not necessarily the best for them. Sometimes you withheld what they asked for, or you gave them something different than what they asked for because you knew it was in their best interest. God does the same thing in your life. He is your Heavenly Father. He knows what is best for you. And so therefore, you can trust Him completely that whatever He gives you will always be in your best interest, will always be in His heavenly provision out of His love for you and for me. So God says, when you trust me by giving me all that you have, making me first in your life, I will take care of all your needs, and you'll not regret it in the end. So this really leads to a question, how much should we give? And by the way, we're going to take an offering this morning. And so I'm going to ask you, how much should you give? 5%? 10%? 15%? 20%? 25%? 30%? How much should you give? A lot of people think, well, I need to give 10% because Abraham gave 10% to Melchizedek, remember? And so some people think that's the biblical measure. That's the standard that we need to give. But in truth, the Bible does not teach how much we are to give. In fact, the Bible says that God wants us to give from a heart, not from a set standard. A heart that loves and desires to do God's will. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says this, you must each decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. By the way, I'm just kidding about doing an offering. What God really wants from you this morning, He doesn't care about your money because He owns it all. What God wants more than anything else from you, He wants your heart. He wants your heart. And that's the offering that we need to be thinking about. God, I'm giving you my whole heart. Jesus said it this way. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When Dee and I first got married, we made a commitment to honor the Lord with our lives. And that included in our giving. He wants to give, so we gave. Now, I have to be honest with you. That has not always been easy for me. See, my wife has the gift of faith. She says, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I have the gift of doubt. God, I'm not so sure. And so I could find 100 reasons why I should not give. And God has had to teach me through the years that when you surrender in obedience and you give to Him and you trust Him, what you're really revealing is where your heart is really at, what your treasure really is. And so we gave. And I have to tell you that we have watched God bless us in ways we could never have imagined in the way He's cared for our needs. Because we learned it's important to give, not how much, but what, from a heart that fully trusts Him. You see, your giving represents your trust. The less you give, the less you trust. The more you give, the more you're representing trust in your life. But each one of you needs to give what you decide in your own heart to give. That's what God is looking for, because what He really wants is your heart. So money, you're simply a steward. You have it on a short time. And one day it will no longer be yours. So however you used it, God's going to determine whether you used it from a heart that really loved Him and obeyed Him or not. Finally, evangelism. This leads to our final point, where God wants us to use the most of our time. Evangelism simply says it's telling others about Jesus Christ, isn't it? In the Bible, you're probably familiar with this, that God gave a couple of greats, didn't He? He gave the great commandment and He gave the great commission. And we all know the great commandment, right? Remember the lawyer came to Jesus, the expert in the law, said, what is the greatest commandment of them all? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like, you shall love your neighbor yourself. He says, this is the great and foremost commandment. And we know the great commission, don't we? Jesus said, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So the great commandment and the great commission. But you know there's a third great in Scripture? It's called the great promise. The great promise. In fact, it's seen in numerous times from the lips of Jesus in Scripture. But perhaps the clearest are two that I want to point our attention to. Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew 24. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said this, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. In other words, He's saying this, that I will build my church. And the very power of death, the very power of sin, the very powers of darkness will not stop it. That's a great promise, isn't it? Jesus said, I will build my church. Hold on to that, because that's the clearest teaching in which He makes this promise. But He says elsewhere, just 8 chapters later, He makes a like promise. He says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Then the end will come. There are four things that Jesus says will happen with absolute certainty just in these two verses. He says this, He will build His church. Two, the whole world will hear the gospel. Three, all the powers of death and hell and darkness will not stop Him. And the whole world will hear the gospel, and then the end will come. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying this, occupy with the greatest of confidence until I return. Occupy until I return. You see, the greatest use of our time, which we can invest the greatest confidence of purpose, is telling others about who Jesus Christ is. We make an eternal difference in the lives of those we share Christ with when they place their trust in Him. It's interesting to me that the most oft-repeated command in the Scripture, which you all know, right, is what? Fear not. Don't be afraid. And yet, if we were to leave from here today, we would say, okay, we're going to do something today, something very different. We're not going to have services as normal. In fact, I'm glad you're here this morning. You came here early. We're going to leave from here. We're going to go into the streets of Priest River and the streets of Sandpoint, and we're going to share Jesus Christ. And some of you go, and fear would suddenly take over your life. Why is it we're so afraid to tell others about Jesus? We fear rejection, don't we? We fear ridicule. If we don't fear those things, I think many of us feel very inadequate. Well, I what if they ask me this question? I don't know enough. We fear persecution. We have this fear of telling others about Jesus. Why is that? You see, in part, I think the reason that Jesus gave us the great promise that He will build His church and all the powers of death will not stop it is because I think Jesus wants us to know this, is that we can have the greatest confidence that you could ever have in the gospel by the very authority of Jesus Christ who gave it to us, that the gospel is true and all that it claims is true. That we live in a world that is suffering from a global pandemic of sin, a disease that's going to kill every one of us. And there is no escape from it, except for one. God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. He is the only antidote. He is the only cure. He is the only vaccine that really works. And by the way, when you take Jesus, you don't need any boosters. He is the only cure to our sin pandemic that is causing death worldwide for thousands of years. He's the only one. You see, today, our country and our world, people are looking for voices of authority, aren't they? They want to find somebody who will help them make sense of life, help them make sense of the world and the conditions that they see happening in our world. They're looking for voices of authority. And there's no greater voice of authority about life and about death, about this life and the life to come, about heaven, about hell, about how to spend your life than God's Word. There's no greater authority. And there's no greater person of authority than Jesus Christ. He's the only person who's ever died, was buried for 3 days, and conquered death by being raised again on the third day. He's the only one who can tell us about what it is like after you die. And there is no one of greater authority than Jesus Christ. And the Bible says He is the only antidote. He is the only cure for our sin-broken world. And the greatest use of your life, in which we can have the greatest confidence of purpose, is to tell others about Jesus Christ. In the year to come, I want to strengthen you, I want to equip you, I want to encourage you, I want to exhort you to be praying for those people that you know in your life that don't know Christ. It could be the clerk across the counter at the grocery store. It could be the person who works on your car. It could be the bank teller. It does not matter who. It could be a family member. It could be a friend. But I want you to be thinking and praying specifically for those people that don't know Christ. And I want to encourage you, and I will equip you in the days to come, to share the gospel in such a way that you know the gospel and you can share the gospel crisply and know that you're sharing about Jesus Christ. I asked you today, I asked our life group this last week, I said, if you only had 30 seconds. Did I say 30 seconds, life group, or did I say 5 minutes? I think I said both. But if you only had 30 seconds, how many, Mike? 5 minutes? Oh, 5 minutes. Okay, well, I'm going to reduce that. 30 seconds. If you only had 30 seconds, and you know that this person's life was in the very balance of eternity, and that balance was going to be determined by you sharing the gospel so they knew clearly what it meant to trust Christ, could you do it? Could you do it? Do you know your Bible well enough? Do you know the authority of God's word well enough to speak with authority about eternal matters into this person's life? That's the confidence that God wants you to have, is to share the life-giving and forgiving gospel of Jesus Christ. Some time ago, somebody slipped a book in my box in the office. And I don't know who it was, but I want to say thank you, whoever it was, because I thoroughly enjoyed this book. It's written by the author Ken Ham, who is the Answers in Genesis founder. And the book is entitled Gospel Reset. And about chapter 10, he asks this question, a very provocative question. He says, where did the church go wrong? In America, we have more Bibles, we have more churches, we have more books, we have more Christians, we have more Christian media than the numbers should reflect in the kind of impact we should have. We have all kinds of Christian content in our world today, and yet it seems very little impact for how much we are in our culture. So we ask the question in this chapter, why? Why are there so many Christians? Why so many books, so much Christian information, yet so little impact? Ken Ham attributes what he believes the reason to be to people's view of eschatology, study of the end times. And I wouldn't say so much a view of eschatology as a wrong view of eschatology. He says that many are throwing up their hands in defeat, saying, you know, what's the use? Why try? It's all going to go to pot anyhow. So Ham points out this is more of an attitude of fatalism than it is about biblical prophecy. And he reminds us that nowhere in Scripture does the truth about Jesus' return inspire such a response as fatalism. In fact, just the opposite. He points to Scripture. He says the Bible very clearly teaches in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, that when we find ourselves in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we are to appear as lights in the world. Or when the Apostle Paul was writing to the believers in Rome and talking about the second return or the return of Jesus Christ, it was to motivate them to put on the armor of light, not to sit around and passively let people go to hell. To do nothing is a misapplication and inappropriate response to eschatology and biblical prophecy, says Ham. All things, as things get darker in our culture, the church must shine all the more brightly in society. It is an opportunity to work, not an excuse to wait. And Ham recognizes as much as anybody that we are definitely in the throes of Romans chapter 1, where we're seeing the depravity of humanity go further and further downhill. Things are getting worse. But he says something this. He says there's a note of optimism in his book, and he says, you know, in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God had a conversation with Abraham, Abraham said, God, if there are at least 10 righteous people, will you spare Sodom and Gomorrah? And God said, if there are 10 righteous people, I will spare Sodom and Gomorrah. Ham points out, and I think he's right, he said there is an enormous remnant of on-fire Christians in America, that not all hope is gone, and therefore we need to confidently occupy until Jesus returns, that we're to contend for the faith, give answers for what you believe, preach the gospel. It was this very theology that literally drove him to purchase 800 acres in Williamstown, Kentucky, build a creation museum on it, and then construct a replica of a 510-foot ark, wooden ark, of Noah's Ark, all of which cost literally millions and millions and millions of dollars. I did a little research. I was wondering, well, how much did this really cost him? Just on my preliminary research, The Creation Museum, the Ark, the land cost well over $100 million. What many people don't know, though, you may remember that he had a debate with Bill Nye, the science guy, on creation versus evolution. You remember that? And Bill Nye kind of came out of the woodwork as not such a nice guy. But that debate literally inspired people to give toward this project some $62 million toward the Creation Museum and the replica of the Ark. You see, what Ham is simply saying is this, is that even though he's fallen under sharp criticism of other believers saying, why are you doing this? It's a waste of time. It's a waste of money since Jesus is going to return soon. Ham says, I believe that we should do whatever we can to reach people with the message of God's word and the saving gospel. I couldn't agree more. God has only given you a little bit of time and a little bit of money. Are you going to use it to leverage his gospel? To leverage the light of the hope and the forgiveness of Christ in an ever-darkening world? Yes, the world's getting worse. But that doesn't mean you throw up your hands in despair and give up. What it means is you occupy until he returns, but with confidence. Know with certainty that the gospel and all that it claims is absolutely true by the authority of no greater authority than Jesus Christ himself. When you place your trust in Jesus, you're putting your trust in the most confident, assured place you could possibly put it, in the person of God himself. There's no greater authority, no greater certainty. You see, I believe we need to press on. We need to keep sharing the gospel of Christ in the world around us. We have partnered with a mission called Faith Comes by Hearing. And Faith Comes by Hearing anticipates that they'll literally get the gospel, that is, audibly, in every language in the world by the year 2033. Jesus said the gospel will go into the whole world and then the end will come. I suspect, and I don't know for sure because Jesus tells us, Matthew 24:36, we don't know when it's going to be, when the end's going to come, when he's going to return, and it's not our task to know. Our task is to be faithful and busy, to occupy until he returns. But my suspicion is that he's going to return sooner than we think. And therefore, we need to be busier than we are. I want to challenge you in the days ahead. I want you to hold your head high. And know that because of your faith in Jesus Christ, there is no greater place you could put your confidence. No greater purpose that you could live your life for. No greater investment that you could invest in than faithfully following Jesus Christ. Pray for those around you that don't know Christ, those family members. Make it a point not only to pray for them, but to invite them into conversations to bring up the topic of who is Jesus? Who is God? How do we find hope in this pandemic of lethal sin around the world? It's in Christ alone. In Christ alone. I want to pray for us. As I do, I want to pray a couple of things. In Acts chapter 5, when the apostles endured persecution for sharing Jesus, in which they were told not to talk about Jesus, they pray a prayer that is very interesting. What they don't pray is as important as what they do pray. They don't pray, God, spare us of this persecution. Spare us of this hardship. What they do pray is this. God, make us bold. Make us fearless in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, much like the greats of Scripture, they would have never known the presence, the power, the peace of God had they not gone through the trials they went through I suspect God will not spare us of those hardships. But something even better in the hardship is His presence, His power, His peace, which is greater than our hardships. Let us then pray. As we look to the year in front of us, God, we don't ask for easier lives. We ask to be stronger, more faithful, bolder men and women of Christ. Would you pray that prayer with me? Will you pray with me? Father, our flesh wants life to be comfortable and easy. We want hardship to be absent from our lives. And yet, Lord, as we look at the reality of life, we look at the truth of Scripture, we recognize that this is a world that is filled with hardship, trials, challenges. And yet at the same time, in the midst of all these trials and hardships, we recognize there is something even greater at work, a more important truth. That is that You, Lord, You are a perfect peace that surpasses all human comprehension. You are a strength in which we can do all things. You are our brave, our courage, our boldness that we need. So, Father, in faith we pray, and the days that You have allotted for us, however few or however many they may be, we pray, Lord, that we would rise up, that we'd be faithful to press on into maturity and becoming Christ-like, no matter what happens in our lives. Lord, help us to be faithful and bold in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth that men and women long to hear, that there is hope, there is life, there is forgiveness, there is peace that my soul longs for, and that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Strengthen us, Father, I pray then, for the days to come, to walk faithfully in obedience to You, Lord Jesus. And maybe you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You never crossed that line of personally accepting God's gift of forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ. Would you pray this with me right now? Lord Jesus, You came and You died on the cross. You knew my sin-fallen condition, that I am not perfect, and yet, Lord, You died in my place for me, taking my punishment on the cross. You were buried, but You didn't remain in the grave. You rose again triumphantly. On the third day, You overcame death and sin and the grave. You conquered sin. Thank You, Jesus, that You rose again from the grave. Thank You, Jesus, that You're the one and only authority who speaks to the need of our lives of knowing forgiveness and peace, of what it means to be accepted by You. Right now, Lord, I ask You to be my Savior and to be my Lord. Show me what it means to walk in relationship with You, that I would live faithfully, boldly, in relationship with You. Help me to grow in my closeness with You in the year to come. And help me to become more like You. With each new challenge, each new blessing, help me to turn it into a blessing back to You and others around me. We pray these things in Jesus' strong name. And all of God's people said, Amen.